You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 2010 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the third class in a series given by Brother John Warner on the subject, Judges. This class is titled, The Lord Raised Up Judges.
It's the third day, and we've finally got to the body of what we consider the book of Judges, which probably correctly is from Chapter 3, verse 6, or the end of verse 6, and on through the 16th chapter, the death of Samson. When, as a youngster, I thought of the judges, and I was telling somebody, maybe I was talking with Randy, it used to be in the Sunday supplement, the comics, and they were rather well done. It was a lot of fun. But they always played up the idea of the great hero. And just like the idea of the monarch has been greatly overblown, so the idea of a hero has been overblown. Certainly in terms of the scripture, it is God who delivers. The judge is a faithful person, man or woman, who is terrified and should be, because both the fact that God has raised them up, they have a responsibility, and the might of the enemy is something which should be taken into account. The first judge that we talk about, or that the scripture talks about, who delivers Israel is prior to the civil war. So it's very shortly after the death of Joshua, Caleb's nephew, a man by the name of Othniel. Now, the first time that we really are introduced to this, I suppose, somewhat young man, because he gets married to Caleb's daughter, is in the first chapter of Judges. And if you just briefly look at that, you'll remember that Caleb's daughter was good for her. She was a very, very strong woman. And she said, you've given me the southland, the Negev. We could use a little water. The Negev, if you've been to Israel, but you don't have to go to Israel, if you've been to California, is the Central Valley without a lot of water. Or Eastern Oregon. It depends upon water for prosperity and hopefully a spring, so fresh living water. And Othniel, and I'm beginning at the 13th verse, and I'm just going to really just touch on this. And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, who was the younger brother of Caleb, took it. That is, he took the outskirts of Hebron, the city of the library city of Debir. And so Caleb gave him Aksa, his daughter, as wife. And when she came to him, she urged him to ask her father for a field. And she alighted from her ass, and Caleb said to her, what do you wish? And she said to him, give me a present. Since you have given me the land of the Negev, give me also springs of water. And Caleb gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. So I suppose the lesson is, it never hurts to ask Dad. But this is our introduction to Othniel. He's already a brave, faithful individual. He's a man of action. And he apparently is recognized as a leader prior to his victory over the invasion, the invaders. But before we go there, there's a passage that is mentioned when David is asking to build the house for the Lord, which I think is very important in the context of the judges. And I certainly want to emphasize this all week. It's found in 2 Samuel 7. You can just listen to it. It's just one verse in the seventh verse. You will remember the context that I have not dwelt in a house, says the Almighty, since the day that I brought up the people of Israel out of Egypt to this day. I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling, In all the places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people? So I want you to focus, and I think it's a very important focus, that the judges' primary responsibility of their life was to judge, was to counsel, was to administer, was to help the people spiritually, physically, and in every way, monetarily, if it was necessary to make that decision. That was their role. We tend to play on the dramatic. The comic certainly said nothing about the day-to-day action of the judges because it doesn't make an interesting illustration. Now, Othniel certainly was a courageous figure. He was already a man of action prior to his becoming a judge. If you remember in chapter 2, verse 16, which in many ways is the very heart of the book, then the Lord raised up judges, that is, whenever they were disobedient and obstreperous and ridiculous and idolatrous and unfaithful, then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the power of those who plundered them. And yet they didn't listen to their judges. Now, that's not to say that there wasn't a period of relative peace. We'll find after each of these deliverers, each of these special judges the Lord raised up, there is a period of certainly relative peace. And when you think about war in those days, and I don't think we can appreciate how many people were slaughtered for the population. We've never had anything like that in this country. Most countries haven't. I think even the Bosnia conflict was nothing compared to what we read about in Scripture in terms of the sheer number for the population. I don't want to emphasize this, but when you find that Gideon had 70 boys, how many girls did he have? The wife must have been tired. I mean, he must have had 50 wives, or maybe I'm exaggerating. Let's just make it 20 wives. But he certainly had many women. Now, why do these fools do that? Well, first of all, there aren't very many men. Just on a practical basis, if you look at the numbers of those who were killed, and I think we talked about that yesterday, there aren't very many men left. But it causes a vicious cycle because the multiple children fought among themselves, killed themselves, as we'll find with Abimelech, and we won't even talk about Abimelech. He's somebody we're going to just ignore this week, God willing. So let's go to the third chapter of Judges, and we'll begin at verse 7. And here is this cycle that we've talked about: disobedience followed by defeat and distress. And it's only when they cry to the Lord, they have some devotion, some reverence, some repentance, that there is deliverance by the individual the Lord raises up. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, forgetting the Lord their God and serving the Baals and the Ashtaroth. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them in the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim. It's very possible that many of these names in the Bible, by the way, have been embellished because he means the bad guy, the most wicked one. I don't think he called himself that. I think it was probably a derogatory term that was appended to his actual title. Also, very often the monarch themselves called Pharaoh. So you've, unless it happens to say Pharaoh Necho, you really, it's just a title. In this particular case, this most wicked fellow organizes a team of, or a group of brigands, and they come down out of Mesopotamia. Now, Mesopotamia is interesting because it has nothing to do with the Old Testament. It's like so many things, it's been imposed upon us by the Greeks. The Greeks were good. You have Alexandria and Cairo in Egypt, and they have nothing to do with Egypt. They're Greek names. And you have a nice young girl named Cleopatra, and she's a Greek girl. The Greeks, I mean, we call it Syria to this day. It's never been known in Syriac as Syria, or certainly in Hebrew, it's Aram. That's what the Bible has. So therefore, if you have the translation that he has come out of Aram, that's quite correct. But Mesopotamia simply means the area between the Tigris and Euphrates, and that's fine. He comes out of the northern Fertile Crescent. But when the people of Israel cried to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the people of Israel who delivered them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, whom we've already been introduced to. Now, interestingly, in some translations, it makes it quite clear, and the Hebrew is clear, that he comes from Naharam. Aram, Naharam. Is the name Nahar strike a bell in your mind? Abraham had two brothers, and one was named Nahar. And in Genesis, they go to the city of Nahar. It's almost, I think, a clear indication that he was such an important person in that area who remained after Abraham had continued on to the land that it became his city, his area, the same as Dan becomes the area in the north. I won't emphasize that. There's no evidence, no proof, but it's typical of what happens. When somebody is quite prominent in an area, they name a street or a section or a park, and in those days, very often the city or an whole area would be named after him. So I think that's where they came from, which means that coming from the city of Haran, some 350 miles, and I'm doing this by looking at a map, could quite possibly be as many as 400 miles away when they have to skirt around the Fertile Crescent. They come down, I'll put up a map in a minute, but they come down what's called the King's Highway, which passes to the west of Damascus, goes through Hazor, by the way, interestingly, and then sweeps over to the sea and becomes the way of the sea on down to Egypt. They probably come that way, and the reason that I say that is that invading forces generally do come that way. It's the lowland. It's very difficult to come down the whole coast of Lebanon. It gets quite mountainous in the north, and I think that's probably the way this invading force came. Now, as to the question why any invading force would go 400 or 350 miles to invade Israel, I don't have an answer other than I think, typical of movements of people in ancient times, they had a couple of tough years of famine or poor harvest or drought, and therefore, knowing already the history of the people of Israel, and remember there was a great deal of commerce between these areas, they said, here's an easy pickings. Let's go down and pick off Israel. We know it's a fertile area, and particularly the mountainous area is extremely fertile. If anything, I think, if you've been to Israel, and I have been, it is very misleading on a number of levels. It was covered with forest at one time. And did you know, and I'm going by historians, so I'll believe them, I remember one historian beginning by saying that when you got off the Mayflower and hopped onto the shore, you would watch a squirrel hop into a tree and he would go all the way to Chicago without hitting the ground. Now, his point was that areas change. People cut down trees for a number of reasons, some of them even good. So I think that they came into the area because it was easy pickings. It didn't have a strong army. And if anything, we learn about the period of the judges, that when they got together, if they all got together, they were probably a very powerful force, but they hardly ever do. So how many Othniel got with him, I don't know. But certainly the men of Judah were a formidable force. And certainly combined with the early men of Benjamin, remember this is just prior to the Civil War, and probably combined with those of Ephraim, they would be able to drive out this invading force. So as we read about it, the people of Israel cried to the Lord, and that's the word Shavah, which is very often used. It's used in Psalm 34, that beautiful expression of praying devoutly to the Almighty. When they cried to the Lord raised up for the people Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him. I want you to remember those words, because I think very often in the Scripture, when we see them, we don't recognize what that means. He's already a faithful man. He's already a wonderful, brave individual, and yet it is the Spirit of the Lord that causes this action, the power from God. And so, when the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, he judged Israel and then went out to war. So first of all, he judged Israel. They recognized him as a natural leader, and he was able to organize this force and drive out Cushan-Rishathaim, the king of Mesopotamia. And his hand prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim. So it seems to imply that there was a conflict of some months. We know nothing, or at least I know nothing, about the war. It's a simple account, but it is the first great deliverance by the judges in this book. And then what do we read in verse 12? And this is that cycle that we talked about before. It just happens over and over because, unfortunately, they are like us. They are like us. Or if you're familiar with A.A. Milne's delightful, The Two Bears, one was good and one was bad, but they switched places. The people of Israel, again in verse 12, did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And he gathered to himself the Ammonites and the Amalekites, and went and defeated Israel, and then took possession of the city of palms. Now, another factor when we're reading about this is he didn't defeat northern Manasseh or Issachar or Asher. He went into the city of palms, which of course is Tamar, the city which we call Jericho today. Probably not into the ruin section, for we know that there were several cities built or dwellings built around the city itself. But he established it, and one of the obvious reasons he did so is we now have come to the period after the Civil War. I say that quite dogmatically. You will have to look at the Scripture and assure yourself of it. There's a number of reasons why I think that. For one thing, who owns the city of Jericho? To whom has that been given by the Lord? Anybody remember? It's Benjamin. Benjamin has the city of Jericho. That is their inheritance. Where's Benjamin? They've been flattened. 600 men are left, and they've just got married. They're not. Yeah. Now, I'm exaggerating slightly, because I think this is undoubtedly well along in the period of Othniel's period of peace. It probably means that our hero that is developed, Ehud, is a man in his late 50s who has fought with the Benjamites. He is a left-handed man, one of 700, remember, who could sling a stone across this room and hit a thread. I don't know whether that means a literal thread or a piece of twine, but in either case, you don't want to be playing baseball with that fella. Now, to continue the story, and it is an exciting story, I think it was one that really intrigued me from the beginning. He took possession of the city of palms, and the people of Israel, the people of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. So he was sitting there, living off the fat of the land, becoming the fat of the land. I mean, I think that's the simple way to say it. He probably every once in a while would have an excursion and say, well, if I flatten this village or if I go up and threaten these people, they'll know that I really mean business and they'll bring me more money next year. But he was essentially sitting in Jericho or on the outskirts of Jericho and saying, well, if you bring me up a pile of silver and a pile of gold and lots of provisions and very fine clothes every year, I won't have to go up and kill you. It was an extortion racket he was running with some big, powerful Moabites and Amalekites and Ammonites. But when, verse 15, the people of Israel cried to the Lord raised up for them a deliverer, Ehud the son of Gera. Now, Gera is a name which goes way back to, I think he might even be the grandson of Benjamin. I haven't looked that up in a while, but he goes way back. So it's like giving a little bit of his heritage. It's like saying, what, the son of David or something in terms of importance. But more than that, I think he was undoubtedly a survivor of the war. He almost has to be chronologically. He was a left-handed man, and remember, Benjamin just prided themselves on having these experts in military. And I think I've mentioned before, you don't want to play ping pong with a left-handed man. They're treacherous. The people of Israel sent tribute to him to Eglon, and they do it by Ehud. Ehud made for himself a sword with two edges. And we might ask, well, why does he make a sword for himself? I think there are a couple of obvious reasons. One, there are probably not a lot of swords left, even though the Civil War was fought with various weapons. Any sword I think that would be left would be much too long to do what he does with it. That is at least my guess. He may have broken it and then proceeded to sharpen it into two fine points. But this is either a farming implement or a prior sword that has now been actually made and crafted and honed by Ehud. And Ehud made for himself a sword with two edges, a cubit in length. And a cubit, remember, is you can do it yourself. It's 17 to 19 inches depending on your arm. But let's go with a foot and a half. And he was making it that length for an obvious reason, that if you take it and put it on your thigh, let's try this. This still works wonderful. So if I'm left-handed, this is a little bit awkward. But if I'm left-handed, this is wonderful and effective. And if I'm a powerful left-hander, I just step forward with my left foot, and thankfully, the man that I'm after gets up because he thinks he's going to get some money. And wham! I hit him right, excuse the expression, in the guts. But that's where it was. He hit him right in the lower stomach, in the bowels, if you will. Excuse me. Now, I happen to have a picture from that time, somebody did, and I will pass that around, but you'll see that he was most displeased when this happened to him, and it's very graphic. I know I don't want to make a laughing thing of murder and assassination, and yet this man had been extorting Israel for 18 years. They've been brutalizing, probably murdering people on a regular basis. I don't think we need to feel sorry. When he says, I have a gift from God, he literally meant, God has raised me up to destroy you and you, your Moabite bullies. Now, the way in which Ehud does this is absolutely marvelous, I think. To show you how cool a customer he was, he takes the tribute. He's already known as delivering the tribute probably for several years. One of the wonderful things is that the rest of Israel, those who also were threatened, which includes Ephraim and Judah, trusted a man of Benjamin at this time to be their leader. They recognized in Ehud a man of strength, a man of conviction, a man of faith. And so when he'd finished presenting the tribute, he sent all of the retinue that came with him, and he must have come with, you know, 20 or 30 people, each bowing down and saying, "Oh, noble Eglon, here is your wonderful, you know, present, what a gold, silver, clothes, food, whatever was the bribery cost." He sends them away, and he sends them away, I think, though it doesn't say it, with the information that, okay, now I'm going to start acting. I want you to head for the high country and gather up the tribes of Judah and Ephraim and Benjamin, what's remaining there, and be ready. So when he finished presenting the tribute, he sends them away, and the people were carrying the tribute. But he himself turned back at the sculptured stones, which at this time would be maybe 2 miles to the north, and somewhat necessary to traverse that way to get up the wadi to return to the area of Bethel. And he said, as he came back, "I have a secret message for you, O king." This is, I think, wonderful, because he's talking to a man who is covetous already. And he says, "Boy, more. This is wonderful." And so he says to those around him, so nobody comes back with a report that I got an extra bribe, now all of his attendants go out from his sight. Now normally a king would always have attendants around him for his self-preservation, but mostly for his comfort. So his attendants go out from his presence. He is in a cooling room in the north, and if you know, in Jericho the temperature exceeds 100 Fahrenheit, I guess 6 months a year, a great long time. And a cooling room makes a great deal of sense. We know they had them. They had a little slit where they would let the air come in. The air would be hot, so they would hang in cloths and wet garments, and as it blew through them, it would at least lower the temperature and make it bearable. So he's sitting there, kicking back without many clothes on. I think that's fair to say. And Ehud comes and says, "I have a message from God for you." And he arises, and it's that time that he has driven the sword into his lower belly. And the fat closed over the blade, for he didn't draw out the sword. He couldn't, because it was so impinged in the body of Eglon that he left it there, and he says that the dirt came out, or if you will, the dung came out. That's what the Hebrew says. So it was a horrible assassination, if you will, but it was the elimination of the man. He couldn't cry out. He had been mortally wounded. He lay there in his blood. And what I want us to remember is this is an eyewitness account. Remember we said before, why should somebody write about this 300 years? This is an eyewitness account. 300 years later, you might say, well, I heard that Ehud went up and killed Eglon. Fine, but this one, really, it's gory. The kids love it. But it finishes off Moab. And so the next thing we find out is that Ehud rather coolly went out into the vestibule, closed the doors, the roof chamber, and he locked them. They did have rather large keys in those days. He locked it, and I suggest he threw away the key. Because when the attendants come back, they say, "Oh, I guess he's sleeping. We can't bother the fellow." And if you remember the tyrants of old, if you bothered the king when he was sleeping, you probably got more than a disciplinary remark. So they delicately leave it alone. How long, I don't know. But I suspect a good 2 hours. He's having a nap. And in that hot country, a siesta is a good idea. So they leave him alone, and it leaves Ehud time to escape and to head well up into the high country. Remember, that's 3,000 feet. It'll give us some appreciation for their physical capabilities to go up 3,000 feet to organize, to blow the shofar and to bring down the army to guard the fords of the Jordan. Depending on the time of the year, and I suspect this would be the springtime, the Jordan flows, particularly in those days before it's been diverted as it is now, probably up to the waist even in the fording area. So you can imagine all of these Moabites trying to get home across the river and being stuck and being mowed down by the Israelites. There is an interesting kind of a conclusion to this. In verse 29, they killed at that time about 10,000 of the Moabites, all strong and able-bodied men. Not a man escaped. So they surrounded the Jordan fords and they had them pinned in. When it says strong and able, it's the word kael. It's the root for army and fat. Again, here were these mighty men, and they've been sitting around popping beer and pretzels in Jericho, and they're picked off. It's almost funny. It's not funny, but it does tell you how effective Ehud was, and the Lord has a great victory over the Moabites. And then it says, and this is maybe one of the most staggering statements made in the book of Judges or anywhere, the land had rest for 80 years. It also tells me that Ehud lived a long time. Wow. If he was in his 40, well, anyway, I don't know that he does live that long, but the land had rest for 80 years. Amazing. And after him was Shamgar, the son of Anath. And when it says after him, it doesn't mean after his death. I think it just means after the victory. He could very likely be a contemporary. The Philistines are beginning to move in. The people of the sea who have come from Crete and the Cycladic islands of Greece have moved down and beginning to take over the area. And he has a great victory. He kills 600 of the Philistines with an ox goad. Again, it has to be the Almighty who is driving the weapon. That just to think of hammering a nail 600 times makes me tired. And now, depending on our time, we'll probably have nowhere near enough time, but let's at least try and get through chapter 4. Because one of my, I guess it's hard to find a favorite, but one of my favorites is that here are three people, probably very different in age. Let's say that Deborah is a grandmother. I think that's quite possible. Let's say that Barak is a man in his late 30s who is a mighty freedom fighter in the north, well to the north. And Jael is a farm girl, maybe quite young. I pretend to know her age, but I think quite young. They together form this triumvirate, and it's, to me, just a thrilling amount of cooperation, because that does not happen very much in Israel. Sometimes it doesn't even happen with Christadelphians. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after he had died, and the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, the king of Canaan. Jabin also is probably just a title of that northern monarch, because there has been a Jabin destroyed by Joshua 150 years prior, and the city of Hazor was leveled. So the city of Hazor, which is a prominent area, has been built up again, and it becomes a fortress and a center for the northern Canaanites. The commander of his army was Sisera. That's probably also a title. It means battle commander, essentially, in Hebrew. Although the name is probably not Canaanite, it's been suggested. He was a great general, and he was imported from elsewhere. They dwelt in Harosheth HaGoyim. So at this point, I probably should put on a map. I think it'll be helpful. I've already got it on there, I guess. What have I got? No, I have the south. And just while we're here for a moment, it might be easy to see how Moab can move across into Jericho, and it would be difficult for them to move on up to the north. You will recognize the Sea of Galilee or the Sea of the Harp. This is where this takes place in the north, and you can see Hazor up above Galilee. And if you look carefully, for those who have 20/20, there is Kadesh, 7 miles to the north of Hazor. Some people have criticized and said that can't possibly be the Kadesh, because Kadesh, of course, only means holy place. And I say nonsense. It does mean Kadesh. It's 1,000 feet above the plain where Hazor is, and it was a fortified city and a holy city dedicated to refuge and to being an important center in the north. Barak has been fighting the northern Canaanites already, and that's why Deborah sends for him. But I'm getting ahead of myself. Let's go back to the text. Now, Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, and that just simply means lamp, if you will, or lamps. Actually, it's singular. Was judging Israel at that time. Now, the rabbinical tradition is that when she's the wife of Lapidoth, that means that she lit the lamps in Shiloh, in the tabernacle, which I think this goes to prove that we're not the only ones who have ridiculous ideas. That is absolutely absurd. First of all, nobody, on pain of death, other than a priest, was allowed in the tabernacle at any time for any reason. And secondly, she judges Israel in a different locale altogether. If you, no, you will not be able to see. If you see Tirzah in the very south, we're yet to the south of that. She judges Israel at a location which is thrilling and I think worth thinking about. It's the same place where the governess of the 12 boys coming back from Haran weep for her. She is buried here between Ramah and Bethel. It is Deborah who is the governess of the 12 boys. And they, having four mothers, probably were closer to Deborah than their own mother. And when she dies, they weep and they bury her, and it's important. And Deborah herself then, named after her, sets up her place of judging Israel at this locale. She used to sit under the palm of Deborah, which is wonderful, the Tamar of Deborah, and people would go to her in the hill country of Ephraim, and we've talked about that. It's literally in the territory of Benjamin. She's undoubtedly a Benjamite. And so here we have the second, after the Civil War, where they wanted to murder and kill them all. She is there. She has been probably from that generation, from Ehud. How old she is, I can only speculate and assume that she's probably 60 years of age, but she certainly is robust because she walks on up to Tabor in the north another 50 miles. Amazing. The people of Israel came to her for judgment, and it's not the word shafatim, which is the word for judge, but it's the word mishfat, and that means they came to her for justice. So it wasn't simply suggestions, but it was for solutions, for help, for counsel. She was a prophet, which means that the Lord God had blessed her with that particular ability of speaking the word of God to the people. And so she calls Barak, and Barak is way in the north. I remember calculating the distance, and he has to go around Hazor. You can't walk through Hazor in the lowland. So he's traveling 60, 70 miles to get to her, and yet when Grandma sends this note, I come. And I'm not trying to be funny when I say that shows you how important Deborah was. She sends and says, come to me, and he does. He may have come with 30 or 40 fighting men, probably did, but he does go to her. The Lord God of Israel commands you, go and gather your men at Tabor. So he comes all of this way, and she says, now that you've got here and spent, you know, 3 days overland in a rugged trip, I want you to go back, gather your men from Kadesh, another 60 or 70 miles, and then I want you to come down to the Mount Tabor. And I want you to be there. Well, everything is fine until he realizes the implication of this. He has to take 10,000 from the tribe of Naphtali and from and Zebulun combined. That can all be done. And I will draw out Sisera, the general of Jabin's army, to meet you by the river Kishon. Now, the river Kishon is what we would call a wadi, or in California, a creek that goes dry in midsummer. I have seen it when I was there, and they had quite a bit of water by Carmel, but once you get inland up the valley, it dries out in the summer. The interesting thing is, when it runs, it really runs. I remember going through Arizona one time with Brother Tom Hawksworth, and that's an adventure in itself, but we had passed a city. We had passed a city in eastern Arizona, and we got maybe 10, at the most 15 minutes out of the city, heading towards New Mexico. And we heard on the radio the flash flood had just wiped out the bridge we'd crossed. It happens that quickly, and I want you to think in those terms as we look at this adventure. We're almost out of time, so we'll cover this fairly quickly, and then the fifth chapter is wonderful. I will draw out Sisera, the general of Jabin's army, to meet you. I will draw him out. It's Ezekiel 38. I will draw him out. He thinks he's coming on his own. No, I am dragging him by his jaw. He will meet you by the river Kishon with his chariots and his troops. I will give him into your hand. And Barak said to her, if you will go with me, I'll go. But if you're not going, I'm not doing this. Now, I don't know that he said it that way, but he said it very sincerely. He knew that God was with her. Please, Deborah, go with me, and then I will do it. And that took some fortitude in its own right. And she said, I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the road on which you're going will not lead to your glory, Barak, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. And that maybe is the wonderful thing about all of the scripture. It's God who is working in our lives, who worked in their lives. It is God who extends his mercy and his power, and it's always God who gives the victory in Israel. And Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. Again, pretty amazing. If she's grandmother, she's certainly very fit. It doesn't say that she rode on a donkey or a horse. She certainly didn't go by chariot. She probably walked all of that distance. And in Kadesh, Barak summoned Zebulun and Naphtali. 10,000 men went up at his heels, and Deborah went with him. Now, Heber, the wife of the Kenite, and the Kenites, remember, Moses' family, had separated themselves from those who were down in the Negev. The rest of his brothers are down there. He was probably a fabricator himself, a metalsmith. We know that the Kenites tended to be specialists in that area. And he may have come up because making chariots for the Canaanites was a pretty profitable deal. It's only speculation, but it's possible. He certainly has made a treaty or an agreement with these northern Canaanites. He pitched his tent as far away as the oak of Zahanaim. Now, it's wonderful if anybody wants an exciting study to study the various important trees in the land. We've already seen the palm of Deborah. When Abraham first comes to the land, there is a great oak of Morah there. There are important areas where these great oaks are, and you've probably seen them. I understand they used to be very prominent in England, and I think, unfortunately, many of them have been cut down. But in California and undoubtedly in Oregon, these great trees are become centers, become important, and particularly in Israel. Now, when Sisera was told that Barak, the son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor, so he already knows who he is. He knows, oh, this guy, let's kill him off finally. He's been bothering me for years. Sisera called out his chariots, 900 chariots of iron. Now, an iron chariot, I think we emphasized the other day, is nothing to stand in front of. It would be terrifying. They very often put a scythe on the wheels on the side, and so they would simply mow down anybody who was in their way. They could go through a center, a small village, where people had tents on the outside and just simply cut them to ribbons. I don't know that that was done, but certainly the chariots of iron was a terrifying thing. Now, chariots have to go in low area, and that's why Israel managed to survive through this period, because 900 chariots could have decimated the area if it had been lowland. So the chariot itself coming, they don't come out of Hazor. They're over, if you look at Mount Carmel, it's where it says Aksaph. That is the area of Harosheth. And all it means is the Smith area of the Gentiles. That's literally what the Hebrew means. So it's probably the area of fabrication where they make swords and weapons and particularly chariots. It's interesting, its location, by the way, because when the Kishon overflows, I suspect most of this village was obliterated. Again, that's only speculation, but it's interesting. So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him, and the Lord routed Sisera. The Lord routed him. We don't hear about Barak chopping off heads or even driving swords into Eglon's. He may have, but that's not the important thing. They had enough faith to follow Deborah, to follow Barak, and to go down and form a threat to this northern Canaanite chariot force, which would be like a tank force below them. Tomorrow we won't really deal on this. We'll take a good look at the fifth chapter, and God willing, go on to Gideon. Thank you.